Earl Palmer, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says this about John's prologue. The Gospel of John begins with a song, like an overture to a great symphonic composition, in which the eventual themes of the symphony are briefly stated and suggested, yet with stunning force. And this is what is so remarkable about this prologue of John's. The words John uses are really quite simple. Yet to those who contemplate what John is saying with those simple words, we really do find ourselves stunned by how profound and deep his words are. And this is absolutely true of this section that we look at today in verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This triumphant close to the Apostle John's prologue maintains the sense of being in a courtroom with John the Witness, or as we know him better, John the Baptist, testifying of the historical reality that God broke into history with his living word and poured out blessing upon blessing upon humanity. This was a most gracious act of God to communicate with us in this way. And how did he do it? Verse 14 tells us, "The Word became flesh." Now remember, this is the Logos. It is the Word spoken by a living voice, a word of declaration and revelation. To the Greeks who heard the word Logos, it was that which brought order out of chaos. Previously, John has told us that the Word is the Creator. John doesn't leave any doubt in our minds about this. Through him, all things were made. John has told us that the Word is life. He was not simply the source of life. He is life. Thus, to have the Word dwell within us is to have his life in us. And then John nearly shocked us when he told us that the Word is a person who pushes back the darkness. And now, for the fourth and last time, John will speak of Jesus as the Word, or Logos. He tells us that the Word became flesh. God the Creator became like humans, like the humans he had created in order to communicate with them. God became flesh. He didn't simply cover himself with a robe of flesh to make him look like a human. He became human. He had a human nature like the rest of us. He fully identified with every human being in this manner. And even more remarkably, God didn't remain aloof in his humanity. He didn't strut. He didn't distance himself from humanity, but lived humbly and intimately with other human beings. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He offered a listening ear to those around him, and he spoke his words and actions, the desire of his Father. He was the presence of God among the people. In fact, what the first readers of John's Gospel heard was that the word tabernacled or tented among the people. It was unmistakably a reference to Israel's wilderness experience of God's presence in the tabernacle or tent of meeting. The instructions God gave Moses regarding the construction of the tabernacle are remarkably revealing about how important it was to God that each detail of the tabernacle be followed precisely. Listen to these instructions. Exodus 25, verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now, I first find it intriguing that God has the people make a dwelling for Him. And what does that suggest to you? Why didn't God just speak and call a sanctuary into existence? We know He could do that. Why were the people to make this tabernacle and make it precisely as He describes it? It seems to me that there is something about our physical involvement with the things of God that make us more ready to welcome God's work in our lives. God says, "Yes, I will dwell among you." Does that interest you? Then make me a sanctuary. Make me a home in which I can dwell. It's sort of a way that we can say to God, "Yes, I'm very interested in you making a home among us. I will gladly build that home, that sanctuary, that tabernacle." Surely we are all intrigued by this offer that God would dwell among us, that God would come to us in human flesh and live among us. Implied in this offer is that we will make a dwelling in which He can live. And where is that dwelling? Is it not in our own very lives? But have we made our lives a dwelling for His presence? Do we care one bit about the blueprints He has given to us so that He can make His home within us? Friends, I'm afraid we have too often communicated back to God that we like His offer, but aren't much interested in making our hearts exactly after the pattern He has shown us. We have come to expect that God is obligated to bless our endeavors without our even giving serious attention to His commands and wisdom. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But what do we do? We don't believe that some of the things that we have our eyes on will really be added to us unless we put something ahead of seeking first the kingdom of God. By the way, the kingdom of God is biblical code language for the rule of God or the authority of God. And what we have seen in these opening verses of John is that Jesus has the authority to be our Lord, to tell us what to do, to guide us into truth. John is calling on us to believe that and receive Jesus. Embrace Jesus as our King, our Lord. Make a sanctuary, a tabernacle for Jesus Christ that follows precisely the pattern He has given us so that we will delight to make His presence known within us. God wanted the Hebrews to make the tabernacle precisely after the pattern He had given them so that we today would clearly see Jesus as the fulfillment of God's sanctuary. So that when we hear John say, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us," we immediately see the Word linking us back to God's tabernacle. And suddenly so many questions are answered about why Jesus did what He did. Many of us are familiar with the Hebrew word Shekinah. We've heard it as the Shekinah glory, like the cloud that hovered over the tabernacle. It speaks of the presence of God. In Exodus 25:8, Shekinah is translated dwell. But it more accurately speaks of God's presence. And in this case, His presence among them. There is a distinct similarity between the Greek word shkenau, spelled S-K-N-O-U-N, and the Hebrew word Shekinah. The S-K-N consonants, if you're familiar with Hebrew, you really don't see vowels. You see consonants with markings to figure out the vowels. So you have S-K-N. Both these words, both the Greek word skenao and the Hebrew word Shekinah, speak of God's presence with them. In other words, this is more evidence that John wants us to see that there is a direct link between Jesus the Word and the Old Testament tabernacle. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us communicates that John is speaking of God's presence being among us in a very similar manner that His presence was with the children of Israel in the desert. Thus, Jesus moved among His disciples, led them on a journey to the promised land in a very similar manner as He did the tabernacle. So it shouldn't surprise us then that verse 14 would end with the affirmation, the testimony of the Apostle John. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In speaking of glory, John is still taking us back to the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. So both Shekinah and glory speak of the presence of God. And in our text, John uses both to say that the Word that became flesh also was present in glory. Whenever you see Jesus, you see glory. You see the glory of God. Jesus doesn't have to do a miracle for us to see glory. Jesus is the presence of God. He is glory. Oh, that we would see Christ's glorious greatness. In many ways, we need to be reconverted back to Christ for all that He is. We have become dull of hearing, and we need the Word of God to pierce our souls like a sharpened sword and a polished arrow. Listen. Our Lord Jesus wants our attention. He has the authority to stop us in our tracks and communicate to us that apart from Him, we remain in darkness. There is no life apart from His. Unless we welcome the light of His life, we will remain unenlightened and dead in our sins. Jesus Christ is worthy, is deserving of being trusted and obeyed. Our lives are to be a testimony of that trust and obedience, that Christ will truly be living within us and through us. We all need that breakthrough, that invasion of the light of Christ's life. Even in the phrase, the one and only, we are taken back to our Lord's demand for precision in making the tabernacle, The word is monogenos, which the NIV translated as the one and only. It really speaks of one of a kind or of being unique. His uniqueness is heightened when we look at how he matches the details of the pattern laid out for the tabernacle. There is no one else who comes anywhere close to matching that pattern. Jesus is unique, one of a kind. In fact, this is our confession. Jesus, the one and only. The early Christians suffered and died because they refused to recognize any other pattern than that which was revealed in Jesus Christ. We've already seen the grace of God in Christ as He comes to live among us as one of us. Such loving condescension is amazing. But it's even more remarkable when we take into consideration that the people He came to hang out with are horrible sinners. This is the full grace of God, that holy Jesus would be present among sinners so that He could communicate God's love and truth. God's grace is abundantly adequate. In the 17th century, a young boy was born into a Christian home. For the first 6 years of his life, he heard the truths of the gospel and was dearly loved. Sadly, though, his parents died. The orphan boy went to live with his relatives and was maltreated, abused, and ridiculed for his interest in Christ. The orphan couldn't tolerate that situation and, though still a boy, fled and joined the Royal Navy. In the Navy, the boy's life went downhill. He became known as a brawler, was whipped many times, and participated in keel hauling of some of the comrades. You know what that is? That's you'd pull someone underneath the bottom of the boat as punishment for the offender. Finally, while he was still young, he deserted the Royal Navy and fled to Africa, where he attached himself to a Portuguese slave trader. There his life reached its lowest point. There were times when he actually ate off the floor on his hands and knees. He escaped and then became attached to another slave trader as the first mate of his ship. But the young man's pattern of life had become desperately depraved. He stole the ship's whiskey and got so drunk that he fell overboard. He was close to drowning when one of his shipmates harpooned him and brought him back on board. As a result, the young man had a huge scar in his side for the rest of his life. He could not get much lower. Finally, in the midst of a great storm off the coast of Scotland, after days and days of pumping water out of the boat, the young man began to reflect on verses he heard as a boy and was marvelously converted. The new life he found is reflected in these famous words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." This young man, John Newton, became one of the great preachers of the 17th century, all because of the amazing grace of God. John Newton was known for his godly marriage, and that's remarkable considering the sin, the philandering, the wandering, and the sensuality he had early experienced. When the grace of God entered his life and he matured in Christ, he enjoyed a marriage that was an example to all. In fact, it was one of the greatest aspects of his ministry. When we experience grace, we begin to enjoy the restoration of what our life should be like. As our text goes on, we see that the Apostle John still has John the Witness on the witness stand. In verse 15, John testifies concerning him, the Word. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Well, even though John the Baptist was older than Jesus, John knew that in reality, Jesus was older, way older, like an eternity older. But this was not the only thing for which John cried out. Prophetically, Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God.'" And we'll hear it again soon when we get to verse 23 of chapter 1. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Then the apostle comes back to speaking of grace. Verse 16. "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another." You see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate gift of God. He is full of grace and truth. He is life. He is the presence of God. There is no other gift that even is in the same category as the gift of Jesus. In his presence, we receive blessing upon blessing. Pastor Kent Hughes says, "When grace comes, so does God's revelation of spiritual truth, and we begin to see things as they are." Folks, I can't tell you how much we must be missing out in when we don't fully welcome and receive Christ as Lord of our lives. It reminds me a bit of many young people who seem afraid to work because they think it will spoil all their fun. But God is saying, is through obedience and passionate pursuit of God, that is where we find life. It is Satan who is filling us with fear and talking to us to discourage us from giving ourselves fully to Christ. And certainly it is not Satan who is full of grace and truth. He has come only to steal, kill, and destroy. His voice should not have any place in our lives. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Gerald Borchert, in his commentary on John, says, "For Christians who have been brought up with a negative view of the law of Moses derived from a misunderstanding, a misreading of Paul, and an unnecessary bifurcating or division of law and grace, the temptation is to read this verse as a negative slap at the law. But such is hardly the intention of the evangelist, for in John's gospel, Moses is regarded as a positive servant of God. The problem for Jesus in this gospel was not with Moses and the law. The problem was with the disobedient Jews who misused Moses and the law. Moses and the law were together viewed as a gracious gift from God. And this has got to be eye-catching for any of you who have read these 18 verses, that after nearly 17 verses of talking about Jesus, John now mentions him by name, and does so with his post-resurrection title, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. The way of doing that seems to be much like we do when we introduce an honored guest who is to speak to us. We speak all about all that would identify him without saying his name until we say, "I now present to you Jesus Christ." No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Here again, John speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus, calling him here the one and only. And here we learn that Jesus makes his Father known to us. And as true that as a prologue should be, it begs us to rush ahead to John 14 to hear Jesus say to Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus' purpose in coming to the world was to empower people to become children of God. Likewise, the purpose of the incarnate Logos and the purpose of the entire gospel are one in focus, because the gospel was written to engender believing in this Jesus to the end that readers might experience the transformation of life. Amen.